The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
You have a copy of God's Word. Would you join me in 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who serve in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. R. Kent Hughes, on his sermon on this passage, opens with this illustration. He says that there was a sea with an especially treacherous pass. Over and over again, the folks there on in the town watched as ships and sailors were lost. And so they decided together to set up a life-saving station. That's what they did. There on the shore, they built a small hut, gathered all the necessary requirements so that they could go out and rescue the men that were in danger from the sinking ships. That's exactly what they did. Over and over again, men were saved from drowning. And so word began to spread of this life-saving station, of the work of the folks that were there. And so, other men started to come to be a part of what was happening there. As they came, they decided that the amenities there in the life-saving station needed to be upgraded a little bit. And so the cots were traded out for beds. New furniture was ordered. The place was made a little more sophisticated and comfortable. Well, one day, a boat was sinking and men were saved. And so they were brought back into this newly remodeled life-saving station. They were dirty and they were wet. So out of concern for their life-saving station, it was decided that they probably needed to build some separate quarters to house the men that were rescued. Well, some disagreed. It wasn't needed. And so it was determined that those who disagreed could go down the shore away and they could set up their own life-saving station. And so they did. And if you were to visit that coast today, you would see a number of life-saving stations scattered about. Even to this day, it's still a dangerous pass in the sea. Yet with all the life-saving stations that are there, the sailors perish. You see, this story is a parable It's a parable of the Apostle Paul's concern for the life-saving station on the coast of Asia Minor, the great city of Ephesus and her church. You see, there were some there in the church that had already shipwrecked their faith. And Paul is concerned for the churches there in Ephesus that their mission as a life-saving station is forgotten. That their mission has become sidetracked. You see, there were false teachers there, and they were all setting up their own little clubs, their own little life-saving stations, or they could speculate together, what Paul tells us, or they could debate together, while all around them, others were drowning in their sin. And so Paul now, after addressing Timothy in chapter 1, begins to turn his attention to really address the church as a whole there in Ephesus. And his first instruction to the church there, to guard against losing their mission, is to pray. But this isn't just any kind of prayer that the Apostle Paul calls them to and calls us to. Specifically, Paul is calling the church there and the church right here to pray evangelistically. And so if we were going to break down these verses, these first eight verses of chapter 2, here's how you would do it. And this sort of brief three-point outline will serve us over the next 3 weeks. The first part of what Paul tells the church here is that they should pray for all people. You see that in the first three verses, and that's what we'll cover this morning. Pray for all people. And then the second thing that Paul says is, because, pray for all people, because God wants all people to be saved. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. We'll cover that next week. And then lastly, Paul gives the conditions for this kind of praying to be effective. And that is praying with holy hands and a pure heart. That's verses 7 and 8. That's where we're going to be over the next 3 weeks. You've got it. You know where we're headed and what we're looking at. But this morning, our attention is drawn to the first three verses here, and that is to pray for all people. This is a prayer for those who are lost. It's a prayer for those who are without Christ Jesus. Now, it hopefully, anyway, comes very natural to us to pray for the salvation of those who are very dear to us. If we have family members or close friends who don't know the Lord, hopefully it comes natural to us as believers to pray for those that we deeply care about and we love. But what Paul is calling the church to here is something on a much, much, much wider scale. It is to pray for the salvation of all people. To pray for the effective evangelism of all people. It is a worldwide evangelistic praying. You know, this kind of praying, praying for the Lord to save all people, is a biblical endeavor. It's biblical in the Old Testament. It's there. It's biblical, obviously, here in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you see it modeled in Moses, for example, Numbers chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And so the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. What is this? This is Moses' prayer to God that he would spare the Israelites. And in his sparing of them, that he would save them from his wrath and destruction. This is evangelistic praying. Again, in Numbers chapter 14, in verses 2 through 5, then we're going to skip down to verses 18 and 19, just in case you're following along. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Well, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation and the people of Israel. This was their prayer, picking up in verse 18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people. Do so according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." This is evangelistic praying. This kind of praying is present in the prophets. It's all throughout the ministry of Jeremiah. Here's an example of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way." The heart of Samuel, the heart of Jeremiah was the salvation of all people. The heart of Moses, over and over again in the Old Testament, you see this endeavor of praying to the Lord that the Lord would spare the people from his wrath and judgment. In the New Testament, obviously, in the New Testament, evangelistic praying, praying for the salvation of people, is present. We see it present here in these verses. It's present again in 2 Timothy. And I can't help but imagine that as the Apostle Paul wrote these words, that his mind wasn't taken back to Stephen. Paul's already confessed how he's present there, given his wholehearted approval of Stephen's martyrdom and murder. And there Paul stands with a grin on his face, watching all of this take place. But hear the words of Stephen, Acts chapter 7. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" What a prayer. "Lord, would you save them? Would you save them?" You might be thinking, "Of course, Jason, of course we pray for the salvation of all people. Of course we do." Well, I hope we really do. I hope we really do. I hope we can understand that the Lord has mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. And we are called with all of our heart to pray that the Lord would have mercy and compassion on all people. And so Paul says, first of all, then. First of all, then. This means that prayer, specifically evangelistic prayer, stands at the center, the most important, the first of all in the mission of the local church. There's a whole host of things that Paul could have said as first of alls. He could have picked any number of things. He could have said, first of all then, preach the word. I would have loved it. But he didn't. He could have said, first of all then, meet the physical needs. But he didn't. He could have said, first of all then, have dynamic worship. But he didn't. He says, first of all then, pray. You see, evangelistic praying, praying for the salvation of all people, is not just a side thing that we are to do. It's not something we're called to do once a week as we gather together. It's not something we're certainly only called to do once a month as we gather in a prayer meeting. But the prayers for all people to come to know Christ should stand as first of all when it comes to our mission and to our ministries. You know, Paul, in his classic style, begins to drive home the point that he's making by using repetition and an exhaustion of words. He says, first of all, then, I urge, I beseech, I beg, I implore, I command that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. All of these descriptions of prayer carry with them essentially the same meaning. They all have to do with praying. Yet, there are slight differences in the purpose of each one of these. But the point is that in every way, we should pray for the salvation of all peoples. That's the point that Paul is making here. So he says, I urge you that supplications, what are supplications? Supplications, some translations may say entreaties. Supplications has as a root meaning to lack or to be deprived. That's the root meaning of the word. And so this is a prayer. Supplications are prayers that arise from a sense of need. It's prayers that come from knowing what is lacking and praying for God to provide it. It is to say, these people lack the knowledge of the truth of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so, God, would you then supply it? It's knowing what is lacking and praying that God would supply it. That's supplications. Then Paul uses prayers. This is the general word used for prayer. But this word in particular is only ever used in relation to God. The only way that prayers are to be made are to God. And so it carries with it an element of worship or reverence. What Paul is saying is that our prayers for the lost should ultimately be an act of worship to God. Do we think about our prayers for the lost, that they would come to see and to know the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we see that as a means and a mode of worship? How is praying for the salvation of all people, how is it worshiped? How is it worship? It's worship because God is glorified in the salvation of all people. And so if God is glorified as all people in all tribes and all nations and all tongues and all places at all times, as they come to see and to know the gospel, if God is glorified in that, then our prayer should be, God, would you glorify yourself in bringing salvation to all people? Next, Paul says intercessions. These are petitions. This particular word for intercessions is only used twice in the New Testament. It's only found here in this letter. This word for intercessions means to get involved with someone. It means to identify their need and join with them. It carries with it the meaning of empathy, sympathy, compassion. This kind of intercessory evangelistic prayer springs from a deep love and care for people. Out of our great love for all people, we should then pray that God would save all people. And then lastly, Paul says, with thanksgivings. This is a spirit of gratitude. A spirit of gratitude for the absolute privilege that it is to be able to pray. And a thanksgiving that we are used in God's means to bring salvation to the nations. You know, God could have chosen any manner that He wanted to bring salvation to the world. But God has chosen to use us as His instruments. God has chosen to use us as His ambassadors, as God making His appeal through us, through the proclamation of the gospel. How will they hear unless they are told, Paul says? And who will tell them unless they go? And church, what a privilege it is to go across the street and around the world. Are we filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to be able to use, to be able to be used by God for the salvation of all people? Is it a joy? Is it a privilege to pray evangelistically that God would save all people? And do we see it as a joy and a privilege to be used by Him in His mission? Paul commands, he urges, that we pray like this. That we pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of peoples. Now you might be thinking, well, Jason, isn't that just sort of expected? I mean, isn't it sort of self-evident? Isn't it self-explanatory that we're supposed to pray for salvation for people? I mean, do we really need a whole sermon on this? Of course we're to pray for people. Well, this wasn't the case in Ephesus. You see, there's a problem there in the church. And we've seen that this problem was a problem that at its root, at its core, was false doctrine. But see, this false doctrine had brought about division in the church. And that division, and this always happens, that division had begun to splinter the people there into different groups and factions. You see, there were the Jews who were Judaizers who were claiming there that only law-keeping Jews and maybe some proselytes, those Greeks that converted to Judaism, could be saved. That's it. Only the law-keeping Jews, maybe some others, but you had to keep the law. They're being pulled back into these genealogies of the Old Testament, and these myths. And so you got this group of people there because of false doctrine, because of false teaching, that sort of begin to believe and to communicate that salvation isn't for all people. It's only for law-keeping Jews. If you don't believe salvation is for all people, do you pray for the salvation of all people? So you had that group there in Ephesus. You also had some Gentile folks there that were exclusivistic, they would eventually become known as the Gnostics. It was sort of some Gnosticism that was happening there in the church at Ephesus. This is some folks that believed and taught that only those who were elite, only the sophisticated, only those that had tuned into the spiritual, those who were in the know, those who rise to a higher plane of knowledge and understanding, that's gnosis, root of Gnosticism, this special spiritual knowledge, only those could be saved. You see, what happens when things like this begin to develop in a church is that these factions, these groups, they become inwardly focused. They become exclusionary. And in doing so, they have shipwrecked the faith. And they are no longer praying for the people who were not like them for their salvation. Man, we can stand back and we can look at that and we can go, how terrible. What a bunch of idiots. Shouldn't they have known better than that? But I just can't help but wonder about us. Do we pray for those who aren't like us? Do we get on our face and pray for Democrats, for Muslims, for illegal aliens, for the Chinese, for the Russians, for all the ones that are held up as the problems and the ills of the world? Do we stand back and gawk at the fraction of the Methodist church? Or do we pray for those that are in it that are lost? Have we lost our zeal for the salvation of all people? Are we praying for the salvation of those who are absolutely nothing like us? Or do we believe that they're too far gone? You see, Paul gets pretty specific. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Just by word of clarity, when I say, do we pray for Democrats, I don't mean that if you're a Democrat, you're lost. I'm just trying to pick something that's probably anti what most of you are. A little cultural, you know, exegesis here. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Let me get specific. For kings and all who are in high positions. Paul says, pray. This wide scope of praying for all people, and include in your praying for all people some people who might be neglected in evangelistic praying. So if you're the Apostle Paul, I want you to put yourself here as a Christian in Ephesus or Rome, and Paul says, you pray for all people, even the kings in the positions in the high authorities. Why would he feel the need? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire him to point out specifically kings and those in authority? Why would kings and those in authority be neglected in evangelistic praying? Well, we have to consider for a second who the world leader is as Paul pens this letter. It is the Roman Emperor Nero. He is as bad as it gets. It gets no worse than Nero. Not for a Christian, unbelievable persecution at the hands of Nero. Christians are the scapegoat. It is a joy for Nero to see them killed, dipped in pitch and set on fire, fed to the lions, persecuted. It's a joy for Nero. And Paul writes to the church there at Ephesus, to believers there in the church who are under the thumb of the oppression of Nero, to say, you pray for all people, especially for kings and rulers in high positions. You see, rulers who can often be tyrants, they can regularly be seen as opponents to Christianity and to the gospel. They can put themselves up against the clear teachings of the Word of God in both their actions and their policies. Christians can be indifferent for them. Often Christians might even find themselves praying for their removal of office only, or even their death. But what does Paul say? Paul says, you pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. You pray for them evangelistically. I wonder how effective Christians would be if we spent as much time praying for our leaders as we do complaining about them. If we spent more time praying than we spend on political maneuvering or lobbying or posting. When was the last time you prayed for our leaders? Not for their removal, but for their salvation. Why? Well, Paul tells us specifically why we should pray for kings and rulers in particular, and that is so that we might lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul tells these brothers and these sisters, you pray for Nero and do it with thanksgiving. So that as believers, as Christians, as followers of Christ, as the church, we might lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You see, prayer for those in authority should be a prayer that God would use them to create societal conditions that are favorable for the church's evangelistic efforts. So that it is afforded to us as believers the opportunity to be what God has called us to be. Pray for them so that we might be peaceful. What has God called us to be? God has called us to be peacemakers. Titus chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You be submissive to the rulers and authorities and do so by being obedient, by being ready for every good work, by speaking evil to no one, by not quarreling, by being gentle, by showing perfect courtesy. This is living a peaceable life. You see, God has called us to pray for the salvation of all people because He desires the salvation of all people. And then He has commanded us to lead peaceful and quiet lives, lives that are godly and dignified in every way. But Christians are not always known as peacemakers. See, often our involvement in civil affairs is met by the culture with skepticism and even hostility. We're not seen as peacemakers. We're seen as troublemakers. Now, this is partly because the gospel is so radical. It is. The gospel flies in the face of culture. What the gospel calls us to and what the gospel calls all people to stands in direct opposition to the world. And so we are regularly seen with skepticism and hostility because the gospel itself is radical. Because the gospel is radical, church, we will always be seen as radicals. Christians have always been seen as radicals. But is it also because we are not peaceable and quiet? Is it also because we are not godly and dignified? This is not a call, nor am I encouraging you not to be involved in civic affairs. What I'm asking us to do, what I'm asking you to do, even in an election year, is take stock of how we engage. Do we engage in a way that can be described as peaceable and quiet, godly and dignified? That's what the Lord has called us to do. To pray for the salvation of all people, especially leaders and rulers and kings and presidents, so that we are afforded the opportunity to be peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified. Pray for your leaders that we might live in peace. You see, here's the reality. The reality is that peace, a believer's peace, only comes through prayer. Peace comes as we come before a God in prayer who is sovereign, in control, and then we rest in His goodness. Church, we don't have to fight. We don't have to scheme. Our God is in control. We can be peaceable and quiet and godly and dignified. And we can trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the sovereign ruler of all nations, to exercise His might and His plan and His ways to His ends. Again, not a call to sit on the sidelines and to not be engaged, but a call to engage in a way that is godly and dignified. Not lowering ourselves to the standard of the world in hopes that we can effect some kind of change. No, we honor God. We pray for all people and we obey Him. What a difference that would make. Church, pray for all people. Pray for all people, those who are nothing like you, those who you believe are too far gone, those who you think, man, there's just no way. Does your heart break at the lostness of those around us? Are you driven to your knees to pray for them? Or are you like me, guilty of just moving on? You see, this kind of life, Paul says, is pleasing to God. Verse 3, this is good It is good to pray for all people. It is good to pray for kings and rulers. It is good to live peaceable and quiet, godly and dignified lives. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Church, don't you want to please Him? Don't you want to please Him? Then let's do this together. Let's do this together. Let's take seriously the command to pray for all people. I want today, we have the opportunity to engage with those who are around us who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. How much time have we spent in prayer for those who will come here today to be served in the dental clinic? Has that prayer been met with a thanksgiving to be used by Him? That we have the opportunity today to engage with people in a peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified way for the glory of God, the building up of His church. This is what we're called to do, to fight against the tendency to be inward and exclude those who are not like us. And look at rulers and leaders and go, God, would You take them out? Instead of, God, would You, by Your grace, would You save them? Or at the very least, would You cause them to just allow us to live peaceable and quiet, godly and dignified in our mission to make disciples of all nations? Father, would You help us in this endeavor? Lord, would we take seriously the command to pray, to earnestly pray for the salvation of all people, because You desire the salvation of all people. Forgive us for not being a church who has put, first of all, prayer, evangelistic prayer, that God would save, that God would use us for His glory and His mission to save. So, Father, we pray this morning for those around us who are lost, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that You would save them by whatever means You see fit. If it's us, praise the Lord. If it's the church down the road, praise the Lord. God, would You save them? God, would You save those around the world? Those today who are seen as enemies. God, would You save them for Your glory? Would our heart break at their lostness? Would we be troubled and broken by the fact that all men stand guilty before You in their sin and will be condemned to an eternity in hell? And so, God, would our compassion, our love, our empathy, our sympathy, God, would it drive us to pray for their salvation? Would You save all people for Your glory? God, this morning we pray for our leaders. We pray for President Biden, that You would use him as an instrument in according to Your purposes. Would You save him so that we could live peaceable and quiet, godly and dignified lives in our mission, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations? Lord, we repent for the ways that we have engaged in civics not very civilly. Would we as Your church be marked as peacemakers, living peaceable and quiet lives, godly and dignified in all that we do? In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.